Hello, welcome to Vertical. Those lights always catch me off guard. I'm never ready for them, ever. I know Kelly tried something interesting with you guys, but how are you guys doing? I thought half of you did what he wanted you and half of you do the normal deal. Well, I'm glad you guys are. Turning your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18 tonight. You'll have to forgive us. We had a power outage. How many of you guys were here early enough to church to find that out? So, as you can see, some of the lights were like not programmed correctly, and or the words weren't up, or flickering of whatever. But be gracious with us. God is good, amen? And we're still here having church, right? Who's ready to study God's word? Awesome. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to start reading in verse 22 together. Before we jump into our study, I have a confession to make. I, probably because of the demise of Netflix, have partaken in watching the show Storage Wars. Who here has ever watched Storage Wars? Okay, if you haven't watched, I'm going to fill you in real quickly. Storage units that don't get paid for go up for auction. So basically, auctioneers come in and they put on this auction, and then all these people who are coming to bid on these storage units show up. They open the storage unit, they let you see what's inside, but you can't touch anything and you can't go in the storage unit. And then they sell the entire unit, everything inside, to the highest bidder. Now, there are some pretty intense guys that come to these auctions who are like more competitive than some of like the greatest athletes in the world. They're not going to lose that bid. And they're going back and forth, and the auctioneer's like, no, 500 over here and 600 over there. And then you got all the guys yelling, yup, and they're like all excited about it. And I'm watching, I'm like, come on, dude, bid, come on, man. And I'm not even there, but I'm getting into this, and it becomes a battle not of anything other than men. Two guys end up always are at the top, the guys with the most money in their wallet, and they're always going back and forth, $50 more, $100 more, and it just keeps racking up in price. And it's a battle of men, and some of them will say afterward, oh, it's all about what's here, you gotta play the game, right? It's like, dude, you're bidding on a storage unit full of junk, but they call it a profession. And so what I've seen is, I've watched not just one, but several of these episodes. But what I've seen is that it's always ending up between two people. It's always ending up between men battling back and forth. In a portion of the scripture that we're going to study tonight, we're going to find that it's not about men battling. Most people would read this text and say that it was a showdown between Elijah and Ahab, or a showdown between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But we're going to find out that God has been training up and leading up to this moment in Elijah's life all along throughout our entire study. And unlike storage wars, this is not a battle between men. This is a battle where the victory is already won, where God has already taken first place and will prove himself with undeniable proof that he is the one true living and victorious God. And we're going to uncover the transcendent truth that Martin Luther, I think we attribute this quote to him, is that one with God is always a majority. Let's just read, if you guys will, starting in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and I will lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Let's pray. Lord, we're weak and fragile and we're dependent. Lord, most of us were sweating whether or not we're going to have a service tonight. What are we going to do? without power. And Lord, we know that you are our hope. You are our source of life. Lord, our strength comes from you. And Lord, you empower us not that we would be made strong, but that you would be made strong and that your name would be made great. I pray that as we study tonight, that these truths, these transcendent truths that continue over thousands of years would impact our hearts, Lord, that we would be as much in awe of you as the Israelites were. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our study, give you a little bit of review for those of you who haven't been here, and it's good for us to kind of think back. So far, Obadiah and Elijah have met. Elijah's on his way to go present himself to Ahab. Obadiah warns him, it's going to be dangerous. You shouldn't do it. Elijah says, I will follow and I will obey the Lord no matter what happens. So he does. He presents himself to Ahab on that very day. And Ahab says, look, it's you. It's the troubler of Israel. You're the troublemaker. Calls him a mischievous man. And Elijah says, no, it's not me who's making trouble for Israel. It's you, Ahab, and it's your fathers before you who have rejected the one true living God. And he said, listen to me. Gather the nation of Israel together. I'm going to meet you at Mount Carmel. And they get there, and Elijah stands before the people, and he says, how long are you going to falter? How long are you going to stumble and limp between two gods? How long are you going to serve two masters? And he says, this shouldn't be so. And the people were completely silent, and that's where we leave off last week, their silence. Elijah breaks that silence by introducing a very fitting proposal, and that proposal is in verse 22. I alone am left the prophet of the Lord. Therefore, let us get two bulls, let's make two altars, and we'll have a showdown. If whoever's God answers by fire is the God that we'll serve. He is the true living God. And all the people broke their silence, and they all said, well spoken, Elijah. I like the way that one of the translations puts it. It says, that sounds like a good plan. Imagine the silence. It's silent. Nothing's going on. And Elijah's like, I got an idea. We'll call upon the name of our gods. Wow. That would have been like nasty, like me, boom, face planting. The children of Israel face plant in just a few minutes. Just stay tuned. But Elijah presents it. Whichever God answers by fire is the God that will serve. You guys call on your gods, and I'll call on the Lord, and we'll see what happens. And Elijah is really honest when he's proposing this showdown, when he's presenting this battle of the gods, so to speak. He's really honest when he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only prophet of the Lord. Now, he may have known of the prophets that Obadiah had hidden, and we later on in 1st and 2nd Kings, beginning of 2nd Kings, we find out that there are 7,000 people who still have not bowed to the Baal worship, or the different Baals. And so we find out that later, but right now Elijah's saying, I'm the only spokesman, is that word that he uses, that prophet. I'm the only one speaking for God right now. None of you guys serve him wholeheartedly. You go back and forth, and he says, I'm outnumbered. I have the nation of Israel watching me, and I have 400 prophets of Baal standing right beside me. He says, I'm way outnumbered here. Let me just open up by saying that, everybody. It's just me. I know if it was between me and the prophets, if we were going to duke it out, I'm going to lose. And he's honest about that. But he says this. He proposes something that's much more fitting because he realizes that by his own physical strength, even being empowered by God, he's probably going to be outnumbered. He realizes how weak he really is. And so he proposes this. Rather than let me do the defending, rather than allowing me to show myself strong, let's leave it up to the gods. Let's see whose God is stronger. Let's see whose God is real. And this is something that God had all along been training Elijah so far. Dependence on God completely. Remember at the brook Cherith, ravens, birds, dirty birds, brought him food. And his water was supplied by a brook that eventually dried up. And when he got to the widow's house at Zarephath, their food ran out there too, and he had to be dependent on God's provision. And then when the young boy dies, Elijah prays out and cries out to God, God, you help me, because I can't do this. What have you done to me? And all along so far in the ministry, in the life of Elijah, God has been preparing him and building him up to understand, Elijah, you cannot do this on your own. If it's up to you, you're going to fail. You're not going to make it. And so right from the get-go, right as soon as he proposes, he says, it's not going to be between me and you because I'll lose, but it's going to be between my God and your false God. And when you encounter somebody putting idolatry before God, some of you guys raise your hands that you guys go to Streetlight. That's awesome. Maybe you guys are talking with somebody at school or at work if you work. Maybe it's a family member or a friend. But when you encounter somebody who's putting their life or something idolatrous before God, their creator, when you encounter maybe an atheist, maybe when you're out in the streets at Streetlight, do yourself a favor. Don't rely on your own strength and your own intuition, because 9 out of 10 times, you're not going to make it. You'll be sitting there arguing, and it's not going anywhere. And Elijah kind of presents a really neat tactic here that some of you guys will use at Streetlight while you're witnessing. When you ask them, hey, if I can prove to you right now that God exists and that he loves you, will you change your mind? Or maybe, if I can prove to you right now that the Bible is true, will you believe in God? Will you surrender your life to him? And most people will say, probably not. Because it's not about us proving anything. Because when we're relying on our own strength, we fail. It's about us allowing God to prove himself strong. I like what one author said. He said, God without man is still God. Man without God is absolutely nothing. Elijah understands that truth. He understands the truth that C.S. Lewis spoke about in his book, The Problem of Pain, when he said, God has no needs. God doesn't need anything. Elijah understands the truth. The prophet Elijah, God's been doing some crazy things in his life. He understands this truth. God doesn't need me. God is going to continue his work without me, but I want to be a part of that. God is fully capable of proving himself strong. And Elijah knew that if it was left up to him, he would fail. The young Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, Skip quotes him all the time. He said this, "It has always been my ambition to have no plans as regards myself." He's saying, my plan is to not plan anything that relies on me, on self. Is that your ambition as a believer? Is that the way we make plans? Usually not. Usually we're making plans, I'm going to go here, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go to that school, I'm going to get these grades, I'm going to date that girl. Whatever the problem is in front of you, you make plans that involve self. And what we need to be doing is making plans that involve only God getting the glory, only God proving himself great. And Elijah proposes this battle so that only God would receive the honor. The Message translation of verse 24 puts it this way during his proposition. Then you pray to your gods, and I'll pray to the God. The God who answers with fire will prove to be, in fact, God. And the people agreed. That's a good plan. Let's do it. Which brings us to round one, I would call it, of this showdown, which is the prophets of Baal, their chaotic attempt. Look at verse 25 with me. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call the name of your God and put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them and they prepared it. And they called on the name of their God from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it was midday, and as midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. Nobody paid attention. One historian, just imagine this, described the scene this way. A discordant howling opens the scene. Then they rush wildly about in perfect confusion with their heads bowed to the ground, but always revolving in circles, so that they loosened their hair, that their loosened hair dragged through the mirror. They then began to bite their arms. And they end with cutting themselves with two-edged swords that they are in a habit of carrying around. A new scene then opens. One of them, who surpasses all the rest in frenzy, begins to prophesy with signs and groans and moans and yelling. He openly accuses himself of the sins which he has committed and which he is now about to punish by chastising his flesh. Takes the knotted scourge, which he would generally carry, and he lashes his back, and then he cuts himself with the swords until blood trickles down from his mangled body. There was screaming, howling, coarse voices and words and moaning and groaning, blood everywhere. And most of them in this frenzy, by this point, were naked and just cut up. Screaming, "Oh Baal, oh God of the Baal worship clan, of the Baal worship scene, oh our idol," screaming, tearing at themselves, trying to get his attention with all that they had inside of them, to the point where not only were the prophets there cutting themselves and yelling and howling about, running and rampant circles, but the people of Israel gathered around who believed in this God began to howl and cry and pray out to Baal. And Elijah, picture this, is sitting there eating his ham and turkey sandwich, watching this all go down, and he's laughing. I imagine the scene first it being kind of a chuckle, maybe a kind of a grin, like, look at these guys. And then it turns into mocking. And trying to get from being way too bored and offended, Elijah starts to make fun of them. And one author depicted Elijah's words in this way. "Cry louder," Elijah yelled, the already screaming prophets. "Cry louder. Perhaps Baal is excreting and he cannot hear you because he's in strain." He laughed at the prophets. "Cry louder," he shouted, leaning towards their contorted faces, their bloody garments. "Perhaps he's gone on a journey to Spain with Tyr's new colony. And you'll have to cry louder for him to hear you across the waters." And Elijah's own laughter was now as loud as the wail of the prophets. "Cry louder," he exclaimed. "Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." Elijah's taunts, coupled with the frustration of 3 hours of frenzied prayer, only goaded the prophets to greater displays. It's absolute chaos. And I can imagine King Ahab standing there, watching this go down, waiting for something to happen. And as hours begin to pass, and as it only becomes more chaotic and almost more stupid, I can imagine the doubt starting to flood in his mind. What have we done? What are we doing? Nothing's happening here. When is it going to happen? What do we have to do? And you know, maybe it's not in this manner. Otherwise, there'd be bloody people running the streets all day. But maybe it's not in this manner, but I think the world today is still in this same chaos. They're trying to get the attention of something greater, something bigger, somebody else. And maybe it's not through howling, but they do act it out. Their attempts are so futile. They don't make sense. They're not even rational. And the world today has those same attempts. They say, you can get to heaven, you can get to nirvana, you can get to paradise by doing these things, by making these attempts, by going this far. And there's a lie that is circulated that I believe that these worshipers believed, and it's circulating still today, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. How many of you guys have ever heard that before? Hey man, you know, as long as you're sincere about it, you do your thing, I'll do mine. As long as you're into it and you give it your all, I think, you know, all roads lead to God. That's a load of baloney. I'm talking like a truckload of baloney. That's what I'm talking about right now. And these prophets have bought into that stupid lie. And I tell you today, guys, and some of you are in this room, that's not true. And there are going to be truckloads more of people on their way to an eternity separated from a God who created and loves them, who were sincere. There's going to be innumerable amount of people who will stand before God and say, God, I was sincere. I gave it my all. And he'll look at them and say, I didn't even know you. Don't buy into the same lie that these people bought into. Salvation is not about sincerity. It's about Jesus. Your salvation is not based on anything you do or how sincere you are about it. It's based in and grounded in Jesus. And you need to understand that truth. And I love the words of J. Vernon McGee, one commentator, one preacher. He said this, our faith is not groping in the dark. Our faith rests upon facts. Your salvation depends on your believing those facts and placing your trust in Jesus. My salvation is not based on what Ray does. My salvation is not based on how sincere I am. My salvation is not based on works. It is not based on how much attention I can get from my God. It is not about chastising myself. My salvation is based on the knowledge of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's it. Elijah understands the truth. He sees the fallacy that these prophets present. And all of their attempts were failed attempts. And I would imagine the people of Israel gathering, watching this event, like Ahab, staring on, were confused. Man, some of them have never taken it this far. Some of them have never seen them worship in this manner. Most of them really were sincere until nothing happens, until they're wailing about, crying out to their false god, and nothing is happening. Some of them had given their full allegiance to this Baal, and he heard them not. He didn't listen. And despite the confusion, despite the howling and the weeping, gets too far in the day, and Elijah stands up, gets the attention of the people. I can imagine some people on the bottom slope of Mount Carmel that can only hear the chaos. They can't even see it. And Elijah stands up and he said, come to me. Everybody get closer, is what Elijah says. Because he's going to present something that's not of himself, but it is God's response. And that is a fiery consummation. Look at verse 30 with me. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me, get closer. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and he took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did. And he said, do it a third time. And they did. So the water ran all around the altar, and it filled the trench that he dug with water. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, God, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known on this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. And I have done all of these things that your word, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and it consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. Let's say that together on 1, 2, 3, okay? 1, 2, 3. Wow. That was good. You guys even did like the raspy whisper. Wow. Imagine that scene. You've just seen guys like beat themselves up. They're bloody as heck. They're screaming. You don't even know what they're doing. Some guy's standing on the altar, cutting himself. He's prophesying. Nothing happens. Elijah stands up. He says, everybody come close. Come here. I want you to see this. This isn't close-up magic. These aren't tricks. I'm not doing anything that has to do with an illusion. This is for real. And to show you that it's for real, let's make it impossible. Bring some water. Pour it on it. Do it again. Do it again. It's drenched and soaking in water. Elijah presents the impossible because he's seen God overcome it. Elijah presents the impossible because he wants the nation of Israel and everyone watching to know that this isn't Elijah working, because I can't make fire come from drenched wood. This is God working. Now, Elijah's testimony so far is pretty incredible. There's a young boy that's been raised back to life. Birds are bringing him food. Food is multiplying. God has been giving him a hedge of protection, a supernatural provision. And Elijah, the first thing that he does as he gathers the people closer to himself is he says, come near, come close. And there was the altar of the Lord, dusty, in ruins, hadn't been used. It was torn down. Some scholars believe that the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, that they went up to the Mount Carmel, built their own altar, and tore down the altar of the nation of Israel, of Yahweh, of Jehovah God. And there it is, dusty, spider webs all over it. Some of the earth has been kicked up on top of it. And the first thing that Elijah does, rather than use any other altar, rather than use the one that they were just dancing on, he says, we're going to rebuild the altar of the God of Israel. It's important that he does this. One, he shows reverence to God, to Yahweh, to Jehovah. But two, he's doing this. He's telling the nation of Israel, this is not a new God I present to you. This is not a new Baal that I present to you today. This is not a new idol. This is not a new image. This is not another anything. This is the God who made you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He calls him Israel. He's reminding the people, we're going back to your roots. I'm not giving you anything new here. This is something you guys know about. This is the God who calls you his people. And look at verse 33 again. And he put the wood on the altar, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice. And then he said, do it again and do it again. And water ran all around the altar. God gives Elijah an immediate, Elijah gives God an immediate handicap. He says that from the very beginning. Now imagine the nation watching. Imagine Ahab kind of sitting back, keeping quiet. He just saw them fail at an attempt to have Baal light this fire. And he's thinking, well, if this God is true, then it should be easy for him. And immediately, Elijah is saying, my God is just not some small God that you guys can imagine. He's not a God of tricks or of illusions. I'm not joking with you here. This is real. And so he gives God a handicap. He asks everyone to come close. He rebuilds the altar. He prepares a sacrifice. He pours water all over it. And he says, this is for real. And my God is the God who overcomes the impossible. Look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the end of the day that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that all I have done has been at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah prays a very simple prayer. Skip touched on it this last Wednesday. Heartfelt. He prayed that God would be glorified. Remember this, guys. If you want to move the arm of the Lord, the end result of your prayer must be that God gets the glory. You want to pray things that are effective? You have to pray that that end result would be that God gets the glory. The prophets were screaming, look at me, trying to get the attention of their false, non-existent God. And Elijah says, gather close. Look at the impossibility here. And he gets down before the Lord, and he points to God. He's not asking the people to look at Elijah. He's trying to hide behind the fire and the power of the Lord. And that's what Paul told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do all for God's glory. Do all to the glory of God. Look at verse 38 in our study. And then the fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it even licked up the water that was in the trench. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, we expect supernatural powers from God, don't we? It's like, Lord, if I could only just fly for like 30 seconds. Oh, God, make all the lights green. Let me pass this test. I didn't study for it, but if you could just give this pencil in my hand supernatural powers to get all the right answers, I'll live for you forever. Notice that this verse doesn't say, and then from the finger point of Elijah, out came lightning that struck the offering and it burst into flames. It doesn't say that out of the mouth of Elijah came a laser beam that consumed everything. Elijah's not an X-Men. He doesn't like have these claws that come out. There's no supernatural power here coming from Elijah. He leaves it up to the Lord, and I love that the verse says, and the fire of the Lord fell. And not only did it fall, but it consumed not just the offering, not just the wood, not just the stones, but even the dust underneath it. It took it all. That's supernatural. Even if Elijah was trying, he couldn't fake that. He can't make rocks obliterate into nothing. He can't make the dust disappear. God showed himself great so that everyone would see this wasn't an illusion or a trick of Elijah. Elijah doesn't have any supernatural powers. In fact, this didn't even come from him. It came from heaven, and it consumed all. Sometimes we expect that God would do something impressive in our lives. And if you want great things to happen in your life, if you want God to work in mighty ways in your life and your ministry, then ask God to show himself strong, and he'll do that. But when you ask for God to show you strong, you're not going to get anywhere. One pastor put it this way, God is not waiting to show us strong in his behalf. Hear that. Your God is not waiting to show us strong in his behalf, but himself strong in our behalf. And that makes a lot of difference. He is not out to demonstrate what we can do, but what he can do. God is not out so that people can look at us. We are made to fellowship and glorify and worship God forever. We don't need any attention, and God doesn't need our help. And we sometimes expect that God would show us strong on his behalf. It's the opposite. God wants to show himself strong on our behalf. He wants people to look at him. I've heard it said this way. If you want a successful ministry, if you want to have a successful evangelical conversation, if you want to have a successful worship night, if you want to present a successful sermon, you have to hide behind the cross of Jesus, because that image will forever resonate in the minds of the hearers. Do you do that? Do we hide behind the cross of Jesus? God showed himself great. Not Elijah, but he showed himself great to the nation of Israel. And it prompted this. It prompted a face down confession. Look at verse 39 in our study. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It sounded something like this: Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Not just one person, not just a few people. I'm talking the children of Israel exclaiming from their faces in the ground, "God, Yahweh is God." One translation put it this way: Yahweh, Jehovah, is the God. And they dropped on their faces. This pattern is a pattern that we see throughout Scripture that shows reverence. You can remember when angels have revealed themselves in Scripture that people would fall on their faces. But after all of the drama of the day, think about how dramatic this day is. You guys are all in high school, so we all know what drama is. But imagine this day going down. Elijah's heart is pumping. He presents himself to the nation. He gives them this proposition. They say, "That's well said, let's do it." Then these prophets are just going way over the top. They're cutting themselves. There's blood everywhere. Some of them are undignified and naked. You don't want to look. It's just really dramatic. Then fire falls from heaven and doesn't just consume the sacrifice, but everything. You're like, "Wow, God, you probably could have been a little bit less dramatic." But all that is going through his mind, all that is going through the nation of Israel's mind. Elijah's laughing at the prophets. Ahab's concerned. And God shows everybody up by letting fire fall from heaven. Isn't that cool? That even when they think this is way too much, way too over the top, that God says, "You have no idea." Do we pray like Elijah prayed for the impossible? We've gone through that before. But do we? And then when things actually that are impossible happen, are we wowed? Are we awestruck? Do we fall on our faces? We should be reverent, but we should never be surprised when God shows himself great. Deuteronomy 17, I'll just read it to you, verses 2 through 5. This is what Elijah implements immediately. He reinstates an old law of the Lord that should have been in continuance. But this is what he's reinstating. "When you begin living in the towns of the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman among you might do evil in the sight of the Lord your God and violate the covenant. For instance, they might serve other gods or worship the sun or the moon or any of the stars or the forces of heaven, which have been strictly forbidden. And when you hear about that, investigate the matter thoroughly. And if it's true that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then the man or woman who has committed such an evil act must be taken to the gates of the town and stoned to death."
Verse 40, read with me in our study. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape." And so they seized them. And Elijah, listen to that, Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Some people will read this text and be like, man, I mean, where's forgiveness? Where's grace? Where's mercy here? Elijah isn't about forgiveness, grace, or mercy. He's about obeying God entirely, and he is instituting a law that should have been recognized all along. If somebody is worshiping a false god, they have nothing to do with this nation. Get rid of them. And he spares not one of these prophets. Some commentators believe that when you read that, and Elijah brought them down to the brook. Some commentators, not all of them, but some of them said this: Elijah himself executed each individual prophet. Now, I don't know the validity of that statement. Some commentators and scholars will disagree, but just think about that for a second. Even if that's just remotely possible, how crazy is Elijah? You guys seen the previews, or some of you guys might have even seen that movie, The Expendables, with like all the big bulky guys like of the last century. Those guys are like huge and bulky and like brawly guys. And Elijah, I could just see him like mowing down the prophets of Baal. Just being like, one, he's laughing at them first in the beginning part of the day. And then God shows himself great, and Elijah gets all puffed up. He's excited. And he goes down the brook and he's like, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. And slightly, I imagine a smile on his face. Like, God showed himself great. Oh, you're dead, you're dead. But even if that's not true, even if the people helped, they all died. He rid every single one of them of the nation. Ephesians 4:21 says this about our lives: assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, speaking of Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We too have to purge idolatry. We have to get rid of it. It's radical surgery. It's a radical movement that we have to obey. Maybe Elijah didn't take joy in getting rid of these prophets, but God commanded him to, so he did it. Because if you leave any of them around, they're going to poison the others and will end up where they already were. And Paul tells the church in Ephesus, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Have a brand new mind. That's where we get our slogan for vertical: change your perspective. Have a brand new mind. But put off the old man and put on new man. A lot of us are really good at putting on the Christian, the new person. Carry our Bibles under our arms. We get to church early. We take notes, which is all good. I'm excited about that. But we forget to put off the old man. We're still carrying it around with us. That sin, and you know what it is. And I know what my sin is. We still carry it around with us. Can you imagine the nation of Israel, after seeing God prove himself great, continue with those prophets? It wouldn't make sense. It's not logical. Move forward. Move on. Get rid of the old self. And Elijah says, execute them. Don't leave one of them behind. We have to flush all of the garbage out of our life so that we can start new in Jesus. Don't so show mercy to your flesh. Listen to what Paul says to the church in the Galatian church in chapter 5. He says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul says, get your flesh, get your ambition, get your plans, get your ideals that are sinful and idolatrous and deceitfully wicked, and nail them to a cross. murder your flesh. We have to put to death our flesh like Elijah put to death these prophets. So what? We've been studying for 40 minutes now. God's shown himself great. The prophets have made a bloody mess. What does that mean for us? We're just reading a story. We're expositing a small portion of Scripture, but what do we go home with? If we're to learn and glean anything from this portion of Scripture and the life and ministry of Elijah, then we must understand a few things. First, like Elijah understood, salvation is not found in sincerity. It's found in Jesus. That's the first thing we need to understand and go home with. We also must understand that if we want to move the arm of God, then we must pray, and that end result must be that God is glorified, and it must result in God getting the honor. Third, when God reveals himself to you, maybe God has recently shown himself strong in your life, but when God reveals himself to you, and you do repent, and you do turn, and maybe not as dramatic as the Israelites, you don't fall on your face and exclaim that he is God, but if you have either recently or maybe rededicated your life recently, if you have recently given your heart and mind to Jesus, maybe you fall on your face and exclaim that he's God, you've accepted that he is the true and living God, you need to purge all of the idolatry in your life. All of the iniquity, all of the selfish ambition. You need to murder your flesh. You need to kill it, crucify it. Get rid of it. Elijah gave the nation of Israel proof. Not in and of himself, but in the God that he served and trusted. And the world will challenge us believers. And we must understand that God is capable, believe me, all by himself of getting along. And he is capable all by himself to bring the whole world to their faces. He doesn't need us. So when you pray, pray with that in mind. When you plan, plan with that in mind. That the end results of our prayers and our plans and our ambitions must result not in self being glorified, but in God being glorified. Elijah pointed others to God. It wasn't about Elijah. He hid behind the glory of the fire of the Lord, and we must hide behind the glory and the mercy of the cross. So that when people see you, they don't see you. They see the cross. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer. That people would see the cross when they see our lives. That we would hide behind the glory and mercy and the majesty of what you did for us and what you continue to do. You just keep your head bowed and eyes closed. I just want to read to you a portion of Scripture. Just meditate on these words. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, listen. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, that's our ambition. That's our prayer. That through the example we set on this earth, through the way that we live our life, that we would humble ourselves. That it wouldn't be about us. That we, like Elijah, would point people to you. Lord, we are no longer waiting for you to show yourself strong in us. We want you to show yourself strong on our behalf. And Lord, we do believe that at the name of Jesus, like the nation of Israel, every knee will bow, that everyone will fall to their faces, every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Lord, I just pray that we make that decision now, that we accept the mercy of the cross. Lord, you've shown yourself great. Let's not forget that. In Jesus' name.